John chapter 12. I'm teaching on baptism this morning. There goes all the tension and, you know, climax of you anticipating when I'm preaching on baptism. I say that because you're not going to see it immediately in John chapter 12. Actually, baptism is not in John chapter 12. Hopefully you'll understand where we're going with this. John chapter 12, verse 20. For those of you who do take the preaching class, that was not the appropriate way to do a sermon introduction, okay? So do not take notes if you're looking for homiletics instruction this morning. John chapter 12, verse 20. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, this is happening about 6 days before the Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. And it says, among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, this was significant because at this point, Jesus was primarily speaking to the Jews. Gentiles, frankly, were not coming and pressing upon Jesus, and Jesus was not holding public audience with the Gentiles for the most part. And so the fact that Gentiles in Jerusalem, and now these would have been God-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, these are most likely proselytes to the Jewish faith, right? But they're coming, they're pressing, they're wanting to see Christ. So Philip went and told Andrew. I mean, Philip, he can't just make a unilateral decision here. I mean, Greeks want to come see Jesus, so he goes and he confers with Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them in a very strange response. Jesus, these Greeks over here want to come see you. And he responds, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, what in the world is this? Why this response to a simple request? Jesus, there's some Greeks over there who want to talk to you. Are you willing to talk with these Greeks? And Jesus responds, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they start talking about wheat and wheat dying and wheat germinating and wheat growing. What is this? And you understand what he's saying there. A grain of wheat, if you're going to plant something, that seed, you really need to dry it out. It needs to die first. You plant that seed and then you water it and it'll germinate and then it brings forth life. But the life doesn't come until first it dies and is buried. And then he says this in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, kind of the enigma continues. What does this have to do with Greeks wanting to come see you? Now all of a sudden he's talking about discipleship. Whoever loves his life loses it. That is, whoever is just determined, I'm going to live it up in this life, you know, eat and drink, party. You know why? Well, because we're all going to die, and so you only live once, so let's get as much as we can out of this life. And so those who are determined that this life's priorities and this life's values and so on, that's what I'm all about, and that's what I'm going to focus on, not giving any care for my eternal soul, those who think they're grasping on to earthly life are actually going to lose it. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is, those who come and say, you know what, it's not about this life. It's not about everything I can get here. I have an eternal perspective and a spiritual priority. I understand that there is eternal life. I understand that there's an afterlife. I understand that I have a soul. And that's of far more importance than anything in this life. And then he says this in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant. There will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, he's giving us a little clue as to why he's saying this at this point, because he understands these Greeks who want to come speak to him, because they want to be his followers. They want to see Jesus. They want to become his disciples. And so he's kind of like, hold off a bit here. He understands that the day is coming when he, like that grain of wheat, will be buried. And after being buried, he's going to rise again. And subsequent to his resurrection, after having completed salvation, that redemptive plan of bearing God's wrath towards the sin of mankind, after that happens, and he has victory over sin and death and Satan through his resurrection, it's at that time that salvation will be open to all people. In fact, he says that down in verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The time is not right for the Greeks to come, but the time will come. But it's after my death, and it's after my burial, and it's after my resurrection, and then they can come, and many others will come. That's the idea here. He knows this is about discipleship. He knows it's about belief. He knows that these Greeks want to come and follow him. And he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's pretty well summarizes discipleship, doesn't it? You cannot say that you serve Christ if you're not willing to follow him. And by the way, following him is a public act, isn't it? You cannot follow Jesus if you're going to use that analogy and he's walking as the rabbi and you have the crowds following him. You couldn't have people following him secretively. Hold on to that. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. That is, you're going to identify with me. You're going to be with me positionally. Everything I experience, you're going to experience. Everything that I deserve or anything that's rightfully due to me is going to be rightfully due to you. That speaks of identification. If anyone serves me, what does it say next in verse 26? The Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. And so the exchange is this. I'm going to lose my life to the world. And in doing so, I am going to just declare that the world's honor doesn't matter to me. I don't need the world's praise. I don't need the world's glory. I don't need the world's honor. Not at all. I'm going to lose my life in this world. Why? Because I far prefer and desire the honor that comes from God. And because I prefer the honor that comes from God, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm going to do it publicly. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. Again, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of his crucifixion, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And now John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, includes another account immediately following this account in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That is, because of their obstinate rebellion and determination to not believe in Christ, because they would not believe, God in judgment made it so that they could not believe. Verse 42, nevertheless, and this is kind of a note of optimism here, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Many of the authorities believed him. The Jewish authorities. Those who were grouped along with, whose peers were seeking to crucify Christ and persecute Christ, some among those authorities believed in Christ. Wonderful. But look what it says next. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And you say, well, that just seems reasonable. I mean, they believed, and it says that they believed, and that's a positive. And so, I mean, we can't really demand that somebody just kind of throw their life away by confessing Christ publicly, can we? And what's the tone of the scripture here? Is it affirming this idea that these authorities who believe that it's fine that they didn't confess Christ publicly? Well, look what it says in verse 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This isn't a positive. This isn't affirmation. What did we learn earlier? That if you are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to die to self. die to life in this world. Why? Because you're exchanging something. You're exchanging honor from the world for honor from God. And what it says here is that these men love the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is a tough passage because it says they believed. Not every time you see the word belief in the New Testament does it mean saving belief. We know that from John 8. Go read that if you want to see it. But it starts out with the group who believed, and at the end of it, Jesus is telling them they're children of the devil. Okay? Belief doesn't always necessarily mean saving belief. We're unsure with this group. It's verse 43 makes it very questionable. We're not quite sure. The point is, we have a people who believed in Christ, but who would not confess it publicly. And Jesus had just said prior about the Greeks who publicly were pressing upon him, wanting to follow him. There Jesus lays out for us what discipleship is all about. And it's that public declaration that they wanted to follow Christ, seeking honor from God, not honor from the world. Well, what do we do with this? Well, we do learn a few things. We learn first that those who follow Jesus must be willing to follow him in the pattern of death and new life. That's the whole idea of the wheat going into the ground. You're going to follow him means that you must also be willing to die and then rise to new life. The Jewish leaders were not willing to die to self and worldly acceptance. And so what we learn here also is that to be such a secret disciple, not confessing Christ, is not normal. It's not the expected behavior of one who genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, verse 43 wouldn't be there, that damning verse. We know they preferred the praise and glory and honor of the world more than God. Now, Jesus said on another occasion, you've already heard it this morning in Luke chapter 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. What does that die? To self. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Well, these Jewish leaders, these authorities who believed in him sure seem to be ashamed of Christ in this moment. And he says, those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of. And he speaks of the coming judgments. Fact is, honor comes from the Father. Honor comes from the Father. When one is willing to give up his earthly life and begin to follow Jesus. The Jewish leaders in our passage did not value this kind of honor, so they didn't confess it. In another context, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So, what do we learn? To believe in Jesus includes a willingness to give up one's earthly life for Jesus. It means to submit one's will to his will. It means to submit one's priorities to his priorities. It means to submit one's desires to his desires. It means to die to self and to begin to live as if Christ is living through us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. To live for Christ this way is to declare that we don't much care for the glory that comes from men. We aren't concerned with sacrificing the culture's approval, the culture's praise. We are willing, like the writer of Hebrews indicates, to go outside of the camp with Jesus and to suffer shame with him. The Jews in John 12 didn't feel this way. They still loved the approval of men. You say, well, is it really that big of a deal to confess Jesus publicly? And obviously my point is it is. There may be some of you here this morning who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe just recently. Maybe it's been in the process of you having come to Calvary Baptist Church and maybe you didn't quite have a grasp of the gospel, but you've come to receive Christ since you began to attend. And so you have come to believe in him. You know what Christ requires of you? Public confession. Public confession. Public confession here, yeah, in front of a friendly audience, yes, but also public confession. That means your coworkers need to know that you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means your family members need to know that you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means your peer group needs to understand that you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have not yet made that publicly known, you must, as we're going to see. And you say, but that might cost me. Well, exactly. And this is Jesus' point. It's a willingness to die to self in order to live a new life, one in which we identify with Him. Now, what does all this tell us? The Christian life is a public faith. The Christian faith is a public faith. God has designed the faith in such a way that there should be no private disciples. Everyone who comes to Lord Jesus Christ for salvation should confess Him publicly before men, and should live out their discipleship in the public corporate fellowship of the church. And what we've learned is that a failure to confess Christ publicly as Lord is perhaps maybe the greatest evidence that somebody doesn't genuinely believe in Him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Again, Jesus says, "For everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Pretty serious. I told you that I wanted to talk about baptism this morning. When are we going to get to baptism? Well, we're already there. We're already there. The act of baptism is that first public confession which the new believer in Christ makes so that others can see without a shadow of a doubt that they are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, dying to their old life and rising again to live a new life. Acknowledge or confessing Christ is a matter of receiving God's testimony about Christ. You believe that He's Savior. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. It's acknowledging Christ as Lord. He is exalted as authority, and you're submitting to Him to live under His rule. It's also acknowledging Him as the coming judge. He's Savior, He's Lord, and He is judge, which means I'm now going to live in anticipation of His return, acknowledging that I will stand before His judgment. To declare all of that publicly, I receive Jesus as Savior and Lord and will live for Him as my coming judge. All of that is pictured wonderfully in the act of baptism. What is baptism? Very, very basic. We'll get a little bit formal definition a little bit later. But baptism is simply the act of being immersed into water and raising again out of that same water. I mean, that's just the physical act of baptism. The immersion of a person in water. The Greek word transliterated baptism simply means that, to immerse. To immerse. At its most basic level, that's all that it is. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, after the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, that when they heard that gospel presentation and realized they were guilty for rejecting Christ, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." And by the way, in the New Testament, those things are spoken in one breath. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. That's the right response to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we also see Samaritans coming to the faith. Those are those kind of mixture between Jew and Gentile. In Acts 8, 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, immediately." Acts 10, verse 47, we see Gentiles coming to the faith. Now, this is after Christ's resurrection, obviously. And some Gentiles come and they believe in Christ. And the question immediately that comes to the mind of the apostles is what? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Him to remain for some days. You understand the biblical pattern? Jews believed, baptized. Samaritans believed, baptized. Gentiles believed, baptized. And it was immediate. You know, unfortunately, in the modern church, we replace baptism oftentimes with something else. Sometimes we replace baptism with a quick prayer. Oh, you believe in Jesus? Then just pray this way. And often even leading people in such a prayer and telling them what to pray. And then telling them on the assurance or on the basis of that praying that canned prayer that, oh, you're a believer. Well, biblically speaking, the sign or the evidence, the outward act that one would participate in order to show their faith in Christ was baptism. You believe? Okay, be baptized. That's the New Testament pattern, whether Jews or Samaritans or Gentiles, all respond to the gospel in the same way, repentance and baptism. And so baptism is the simple act whereby a person is fully immersed in water. So why has God commanded this for believers? Because it carries incredible weight of symbolism. Incredible weight of symbolism. It's a stunning object lesson with tremendous spiritual truths. It is that outward and physical symbol of the inward and spiritual realities of salvation. Whereas belief and repentance are inward attitudes, again, baptism is simply the outward symbol. And so here's a little bit formal definition. Baptism is the public ceremony by which new believers proclaim outwardly their inward repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. For this reason, we find, again, the scriptures very consistent in pairing repentance and baptism together. They're different, but they're inseparable. Baptism is the outward expression of inward repentance and faith. And so have you come to Christ? I mean, inwardly? You've come and believed in Him. You repented of your sin. You realize I need to be living for Him. I'm done living for myself. I'm done with my own priorities, my own values, and my own desires, and so on. And I'm going to live for Him. Has that happened in your heart? Has God granted you that faith? If so, what is it now to follow Christ? I mean, your first step of obedience is baptism. Declare that faith publicly. Now, we are not those who mistakenly conclude that baptism is necessary for salvation. If you've come and placed your faith in Christ, you believe in Him, there's already change happening in you, isn't there? Because God has given you His Holy Spirit. That's already happened. You are saved. This baptism is simply you making that public. That's it. It's not necessary for salvation, but it is that necessary step for a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so, baptism is a tremendous object lesson. It carries a message. It carries the message of repentance. You see with John the Baptist, even prior to Christ, he preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he went and he was telling people, get ready because the Messiah is coming. Get ready because the Messiah is coming. And Jesus had not yet been revealed, but He's coming. So get your heart right, is what he would say. So get baptized and profess that you are a sinner. And that you need to be saved. And he was getting people ready to receive the Messiah. Well, baptism, even after John, still carried that idea of repentance. Interestingly, the Jews of the New Testament era only knew one baptism prior to John. And that was a proselyte baptism. That is, it was the Gentiles who were to be baptized. When a Gentile was baptized, what the Gentile was saying is, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. And the act of baptism had that idea of cleansing, dying to my pagan lifestyle. I'm going to rise again. And now I want to live as a God-fearer. For a Pharisee or for a Jewish leader, the idea of baptism was kind of insulting for a Jew to be baptized. That's for the Gentiles. That's for the pagans. So when John the Baptist came preaching baptism and repentance through baptism, I mean, that was a major step for these Jews. To be baptized, because basically they're saying, I am unclean on par with the Gentiles, and I too need a new heart and need a new life. Baptism carries with it the idea of repentance. And so when you physically go into the water, what you are saying is, I need cleansing. I've confessed that, and that's why I've come to Christ. And so it carries the message of repentance. It also carries with it the message of identification. Repentance and identification. You've heard baptisms happen before, and we are told in Matthew chapter 28 that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's identification. There's a reason why this is immersion, right? There's a reason why we go under the water and we're not simply sprinkled and poured upon. Why? Because biblically, when we understand that when you believed in Christ, get a little bit spiritual and abstract here. When you believed in Christ, what God has done is He's taken you and He has immersed you in Christ. That is, your new life now, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Your new life is all about Christ. Your new identity is all about Christ. You are a Christian. You have taken upon you His identity. More than that, God the Father, now when He looks at you, He sees Christ. And so he treats you like he would treat Christ. He blesses you like he would bless Christ. He's given you all the inheritance that's due Christ and so on. Your identity is now wrapped up in Jesus Christ. You have been immersed in him. You understand why we don't picture the immersion of salvation with sprinkling water? That destroys the entire picture. We see that spiritual picture in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? And there's no water in Romans 6. Romans 6 is a dry passage here. This is not talking about water. Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, or you could say immersed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death or immersed into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And because you believed in him, you are fully identified with him. And so he died to sin, so you died to sin. He rose again and overcame sin, so you've overcome sin. He's risen again to new life, so you have risen again to new life. You are absolutely united to Christ by virtue of your faith in him. You understand how water baptism is a tremendous picture of that? And why we don't mess with the methodology? It's so much easier. From an earthly perspective, I said, let's go to the lake and have 100 people there and just dunking. And you see unbelievers watching that. What in the world is this? They're just dunking people in the water. Should we call somebody? This is strange. You know, go to somebody's pool or go and buy an inflatable. That's strange. We're going to have a tank of water indoors. I mean, we're all respectable people and we're dressed up kind of nice and we're sitting on padded chairs and so on. But we got a tank of water and we're dunking people, right? I mean, the closest thing to that we have kind of in our modern world is a dunk tank, right? I mean, that would spice things up a little bit, I guess. We could do that at the, Ryan probably would like that at the barbecue. We could do that. It's a strange thing, that method, all fill a tank with water and dunk somebody in it. But you understand why we do it. Because the object lesson is so powerful. God has given it to us to symbolize the immersion, the identification that we have with Christ. The other truth taught there in Romans 6:3 is just that great exchange. Yeah, we identify with Christ, sure. But we understand that our sin has been counted as Christ's sin. The wrath that is due us has been poured out upon him. His death then is counted as our death. It's as if we have already suffered for our sins and overcome them. His righteousness is counted as our righteousness. His standing before God is counted as our standing before God. All the spiritual blessings that he deserves are now granted to us. That all happened the moment you believed in Christ. That's already yours. But baptism simply pictures it. And so baptism symbolizes repentance and it symbolizes identification and discipleship. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and this is a key passage. And for those of us this morning who are already saved and already baptized, this is important for you to recognize for us as a church. This is the Great Commission. This is after Christ's death and his resurrection. And he's speaking to his disciples post-resurrection. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's accomplished. I have been exalted. I've accomplished sin and death and Satan. And now all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Go therefore. I have all this authority. I have conquered. So you go and make disciples. What does that look like to make disciples? It says make disciples of all nations. What we say earlier, remember those Greeks wanting to come talk to Jesus? Well, now he's saying all nations. That includes those Greeks. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is simply a matter of discipleship. You're not a disciple of Christ until you have become baptized. And being baptized is really the making, or baptizing is the making of disciples. And so through your baptism, and we've already mentioned this, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're identifying him as your Lord and as your master. He has all authority and you're submitting to that authority. Now, we've already touched on this, but I think it might be helpful for some of you. Talked about the message of baptism. It symbolizes the repentance and the identification and the discipleship. Well, how about the method of baptism? The method of baptism is simply immersion in water. In John chapter 3, verse 23, John was baptizing in a certain place, and it says he was baptizing in that place because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. You don't need plentiful source of water if you're simply going to sprinkle or pour for baptism, right? Pretty simple. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ after hearing the gospel preached from Isaiah 53, it says there that Philip commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And it's pretty humorous when you see paintings and things like this of baptisms, and maybe you have Jesus in water, and Jesus is like waist deep in water, and John's there waist deep in water, and then John's pouring water on his head. It's like, well, you get a little confused there, right? I mean, why not just go down and get the water in your vessel there and bring it up and then pour it on his head? But it's kind of like the best of both worlds. Let's just get down into the water and then just pour. Kind of silly. But we understand the biblical picture is what? Down into the water. Down into the water. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, it says that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. He came up out of the water. Why? Well, because he went down into the water. And then he came up out of the water, and then the Spirit descended like a dove. Biblical baptism is baptism by immersion. This is how the church has done it throughout the centuries. Some have gotten it wrong and still get it wrong, but baptism is by immersion. And so there's only one method for baptism, and that's immersion. And so we have the mandate for it. We saw that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The church needs to baptize, right? That's the Great Commission. And so Calvary Baptist Church needs to be faithful when it comes to baptism. So this morning, and in conclusion, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean by faith, you've come to believe in him. There's been a change that's happened to you. I mean, you maybe started attending Calvary and you kind of didn't know what, you kind of had a vague idea of Jesus, but you didn't know a whole lot about him. But you've come, you've heard the gospel, you get it. You understand. Not perfectly, but you understand. He will forgive your sins and grant you eternal life. You know that he's the source. He's the Savior, but you also know he's Lord. And so what have you done? Well, believing that, you have made that decision in your heart by God's grace. I want to follow him. I want to follow him. I want to be his disciple. Well, you should get baptized, right? You should get baptized. Make it public. Don't be a secret disciple. I want to close with this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Because here's an account of a man who was a secret disciple. His name was Nicodemus. And we're going to end with a happy ending, okay? John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now notice his status there. He was a ruler of the Jews. We started out by looking at other rulers of the Jews, other authorities. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, and don't miss that in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? He just had a busy day, so he came by night? No. He came by night because night affords the cover of darkness. Nicodemus didn't want to be seen coming to Jesus as a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Well, that's a wonderful confession. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Whoa. Nicodemus comes and you think, well, he's confessing that you must be sent from God because of these miracles that you're doing. And you think, what a wonderful confession. Nicodemus believes. But then Jesus talks about the need for the new birth. You need to be born again. The Spirit needs to come and descend upon you, and the Spirit needs to give you new life. And Nicodemus doesn't understand this. And then Jesus says to them, you do not receive our testimony. Well, now it's looking a little iffy for Nicodemus, isn't it? He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, that's his crucifixion. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And I don't know all about the imagery here, but it seems interesting that Jesus kind of ends his talk with Nicodemus about coming out of the darkness and into the light at a time where Nicodemus has come to Christ under cover of darkness for fear of who might see him. And this is where the passage ends with Nicodemus. I mean, this main account here. And we just don't know, like, so did he get saved or not? I mean, this is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in the New Testament from the lips of Jesus. I mean, John 3:16 is right here, right? And so does Nicodemus, did he become a believer or not? Well, John chapter 7, verse 45 gives us a clue. As he and the other rulers were together, and his peer group there of other Jewish leaders wants to assassinate Christ, in John 7:45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? So they sent people out to arrest Jesus. They come back. They don't have Jesus. Why? Well, because they were amazed by his authority and his power. They didn't take him. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Now, you can imagine if somebody was there who was a secret believer in Christ, they're shaking in their boots at this moment. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, you see the contrast they're making there. Anybody who believes in Christ doesn't know the law. And so if there's any of those Jewish authorities among them who have believed in Christ, they're just like that ignorant crowd who doesn't know the law. And verse 50 says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, did he just confess Christ? He didn't confess Christ. Did he just come out and say, I'm one of them? Nope. Especially after those other people. Have any of the authorities believed? And Nicodemus is standing there thinking. Best he does in this situation is he appeals to the law. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's saying, well, there needs to be a trial. So he's trying to slow them down a little bit. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So we still don't know with Nicodemus. A wonderful gospel presentation from Christ himself, sneaks to see him in the dark, but we don't have a conclusion there. What happened to Nicodemus, the secret disciple? John 19, verse 31. After the death of Christ. He's still on the cross. He's died. He's given his life for all who would believe in him. And in John 19:31, it says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away, go expedite the death process so we can get these guys off the cross. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And that, of course, was the fulfillment of prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, also fulfillment of prophecy. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And what does it say in verse 39? Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Well, who did this? Two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And what happens here, you understand that when Jesus was taken to the trials, what does the Bible say about his disciples? It says they all fled. It says they all fled. All the disciples fled, and as devastating as that is, and as embarrassing as that is, and God, Jesus, by his grace, will allow Peter later on to rectify his denial of him, and so on. The disciples fled, but when Jesus was upon the cross, something amazing happened. Two disciples who were secret disciples, prior unwilling to confess Jesus Christ publicly for fear of the world, for fear of their peers, for fear of losing their status and suffering for Christ's sake, they come out of the darkness. Coming out of the darkness, Joseph of Arimathea requests the body, Nicodemus comes and anoints the body, and there they are publicly declaring, we belong to him. And they're declaring they belong to him at the time where all the other disciples refused to declare it. This was the time where the most shame would come. We belong to the crucified Messiah. Well, this morning, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have not yet made it public, you should make it public. And you make it public through baptism. And so September 19th, we're going to baptize. And if you would like to be baptized to make your faith in Christ public, let me know. Or just if you come with somebody regularly to church, let them know so they can let me know. And we will make it happen. Okay? If it's not September 19th, we can do it another time. There's a wonderful opportunity coming for you to make that public. And then also to the rest of us, how's your testimony? Would it be surprising for your coworkers to discover that you're a Christian? Would it be surprising for your fellow students to find out that you're a Christian? Do you still have friends that you hang out with that still don't know that you're a Christian? Don't be a secret disciple. Don't be a secret disciple. Make it public and confess that before others. And you'll have wonderful opportunities. Yes, sometimes to suffer for Christ, but also to witness for Christ. And he'll use you in amazing ways when you make your faith public. And frankly, that's required of us as believers, isn't it? And that's how we can be the salt and light that he's asked us to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing ordinance of baptism. Yeah, from a human perspective, it seems foolish. It's an odd practice, especially for us Gentiles who, you know, we don't have a background with this at all. For some, seeing this idea of being immersed in water publicly is just such a strange act. And the strangeness of it can even prevent some from committing to be baptized. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand the significance of it and just the import, the tremendous symbolism of that and the power in making such a public declaration. So I pray that some would choose to make their faith public. And from that point on, that they would never deny Christ, but would continue to live publicly as a disciple of Christ. And I pray that you'd bless. We understand also there are some who profess faith in Christ, but it is fleeting. It's shallow soil, flash in the pan. And these don't continue and don't prove themselves to be genuine disciples. We pray that would not be true of those who have been attending Calvary, who've heard the gospel, who've placed their faith in Christ, but that they would be baptized, that they continue in the faith, and so prove to be your disciples. Lord, we thank you for this. And then, Lord, for others, help us to be unashamed followers of Christ. As the culture becomes increasingly hostile, the temptation will be great for us not to speak up, to not to identify with Jesus. And so I pray you'd help us at the time of the culture becoming more hostile. Help us to be more vocal, to be more explicit in our faith. And then, Lord, we pray you'll bless, give wonderful opportunities to witness and to explain as we make our faith known. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for Calvary Baptist Church. And thank you for the opportunity we do have to baptize and the desire. It's evidence that you are working, that you're bringing people to the faith. We thank you for the fact that you're active and working in our midst. And help us to be faithful to baptize as men and women come to faith in Christ. We thank you for all of this in his name. Amen.